It's interesting, in one of our broadcasts, as we talked about how the apostle wanted to speak to these Corinthians, and we are in the study of 1 Corinthians, but he wanted to speak to these Corinthians about the mysteries that God had given him, but he was unable to because they were carnal. And we discussed how it is that the truth of the mysteries that were given to the apostle Paul, the great secrets of God, including the secret of the church, which is his body, was such a lost truth for so many centuries, until really in the last couple of centuries, this truth has been recovered and has been taught here and there in the churches of God, the great mystery concerning the church, and the other mysteries as well. But not only were the mysteries lost, the knowledge of the mysteries or the teaching of the mysteries lost to the churches of God, but something else lost to the churches of God is the judgment that they are to perform, and the way that the church of God is to stand before the believer. So worldly have our churches become that we turn to the world for our means and methods, and even for our judgments, when in fact the Bible says it's a shame to do so in many cases, and that we ought to convene the church itself for such purposes. And with that in mind, having looked at the judgment due to the wicked sinner or the wicked person, 1 Corinthians 5 in our last time together, we now turn to 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle deals with the matter of Christian torts or Christian civil suits against one another. And except that you've had some good experience in business and so forth, civil matters of court, civil court matters, may be something that's a subject far from you. But I assure you that once you've had experience in the courts of this world, you can see that it's a great shame for Christians to take their pleadings there. Indeed, this is the way that the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6 begins. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And here's the question. In fact, the question almost seems foreign to us. So common is our practice to just sue one another in the public courts. But here in 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle says, how dare any of you that have matters against each other sue one another in the courts of the unjust rather than suing one another in the local church? And so we see that it was a great offense, it was a great evil, it was a public scandal that the Corinthians were going to the public courts of law rather than bringing their torts, bringing their civil matters to the local church. Now, there's no question here. I don't think any reasonable person can look at this scripture and say that the local church should not be the forum for Christians to handle their disputes one with another that fall in the jurisdiction of civil law. And here's the reason. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And of course, the answer to that is no. But really, friends, ask yourself, did you know that the saints are going to judge the world? Of course, that's something that most Christians, I would say, do not know. But we are. God is enabling and God is qualifying Christians today to please the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ in order that in their resurrection bodies they can be made fit after judgment to rule the world when Christ comes back. In fact, if we endure with him, the scripture says, if we stick with him, if we'll stay with our Lord Jesus Christ upon the principle of grace through faith, we will reign with him. But friends, if we don't, we won't. And here he says, do you not know that the saint shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, in other words, if you're going to be judging the world, if you are being qualified today to judge the world tomorrow, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? That is to say, are you unfit to judge the smallest matters among yourselves when in fact God is qualifying the saints of God today to judge the world? Now he asks some more incredible question, and a question, by the way, which the Corinthians weren't ignorant of the answer, but I think today we are. Here's the next question. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Now, don't you know that we're going to judge angels in the age to come? And the answer to this, of course, is that they're supposed to know this, but I think the real answer to this rhetorical question is no, we'd never heard anything like that. Most Christians today do not realize that we are going to judge angels. And they certainly don't realize that the book of Hebrews was written in part to demonstrate that, as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ has been placed above the angels. And therefore, the new humanity that is in him, and anyone who has received Christ as Savior is in Christ, the new humanity that is in him, the body of Christ, is to judge the angels in the age to come. So he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? 1 Corinthians 6 says this, considering your future, brethren, considering the aspiration of your own spirit, and considering the hope that is in you, and considering the plans that God has for you that have been revealed to us by His Spirit, considering your destiny in Christ and the age which is to come, and our visitation by the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're assembled together with Him, considering all this and the great judgment that Christians will execute on earth one day in the coming age, how much more do you think you ought to be able to handle the trivial matters or the small matters of this life, that is to say, matters that have to do with money here below? Now, here the apostle remonstrates with the Corinthians in nearly incredulous terms that they would consider filing a lawsuit against a Christian brother in the public courts. And yet, what do we have today? Friends, if you were to be one who says, well, before I file this lawsuit, before I pursue civil recourse here, I need to determine if I'm dealing with a Christian, because if I'm dealing with a Christian, I need to go to a local church, his or mine. Well, it just happens that I know a man that has extensive experience in this, and I know him quite well, and the details that come from his experience paint a very good picture and make a good qualification for understanding the kind of horrible state that the Corinthian church was in. Because I'll tell you something, this church had gotten itself to where it was unfit to hear civil matters. And no wonder, today, let me assure you, precious few churches are equipped to convene themselves in a civil way as a court whereby believers can bring their pleadings and they can judge matters in a fair way. Let me say here what the scripture says in verse 4. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now he says, you could even do this. If you have matters that pertain to this life, you can set even the least esteemed ones in the church to be the judges. In fact, you can just do that quite easily. Now, my friend, my Christian friend, let me ask you, have you ever seen your church convene itself to judge a civil matter? Have you ever seen plain men out of the congregation selected to judge a civil matter between two believers? Very, very few have ever entered into this experience, but I know a man who attempted to enter into this experience and got a deep and rich experience and really blessed in his understanding of the scriptures by trying to do that very thing. But let's read on here before we go into those kind of details. I speak to your shame, he said. You see, it is shameful when the Christian church cannot judge the affairs of this life. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? And of course, the answer to the question there is, yep, it's so. All these puffed up Corinthians, all these arrogant Corinthians, all these self-congratulating Corinthians who said, well, there's no church like our church, they didn't have a single man, a single wise man among them who would be able to judge between his brethren. No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. That's verse 5. Now verse 6. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Now here the Bible teaches that you are in great error. The Corinthians were in great error, and so are we, if our members, if the members of our church, go to civil court one with another or one against another in order to settle civil matters. Of all places, that it's an easy thing to do, of all places, should be the local church set itself up immediately to be a civil court for the believers. And yet, I assure you, my friend, that if you try today to get a Christian church to set up as a civil court, they'll have no idea what you're talking about. No idea whatsoever. So now let me give you some experience. Let me give you the voice of some experience. I knew a man who had a matter of law, civil law. In fact, he was defrauded by his brother of a sizable sum of money in a six-figure range. And this brother determined, according to the scriptures, that he could not, by conscience, sue the other brother. In fact, I know this man to have first filed a court injunction against the other brother, got a court order restraining the man from going forward in a business matter, and considered, listened to Christian advice, and he was told that that was not a lawsuit. Then as he investigated it further, he determined that a restraining order by a judge was going to law, and he immediately, upon deciding that that was an improper thing to do, according to 1 Corinthians 6, withdrew the restraining order. The other brother who had defrauded him went ahead with his business. Then the brother who had withdrawn the restraining order attempted to file a suit, as it were, and to convene the first brother's local church to judge the matter. Now, that's an appropriate thing. In fact, I believe if you're going to be a reasonable person, you should say to the brother where you have a civil offense, listen, I have a civil offense with you, and I would like to take it up at your church or mine. It's your decision. And if he says his own church, then you should try to convene that church into a civil court. But I'm going to say to you, well, good luck and look out, because you'll be bringing a foreign concept to almost any Christian church when you try to talk to the leaders of that church and say that you would like a civil court arranged in order to judge a civil matter between you and another brother. They'll have no idea what you're talking about or where did you get that from. In fact, you'll have to point to 1 Corinthians 6. You might have to play a message like this for them. Maybe this message will serve you well. And you can play the message here and demonstrate that, look, this is exactly what the Scripture says. But let me now warn you not to expect local churches today to convene a court in a fair way. And do not expect, now I'm just setting your expectations, this is not according to the Bible, but you ought to be able to expect fair treatment, but don't expect it. You'll get worse treatment by Christian brothers trying to assemble themselves into a civil court than you'll ever get in the world. And it's a shame that that's true. And let me also say this. In the world, you will not also get a fair trial. It is almost impossible to get a fair hearing in the world in civil matters. But what happens is that the lawyers get involved, and they will squeeze you, they will bleed you to your last drop, and they will make both parties unhappy, and very likely whatever there was between the two parties will be eaten by the attorneys. But what will Christians do? Well, the first thing that Christians will do is, instead of setting those who are least esteemed in the church to judge these simple matters of the affairs of this life, you can be sure that they will look through their congregations and look for a lawyer. Yes, they will, friends. They won't look for an honest man. They won't look for an elder. They won't look for a brother who has wisdom of the Scriptures. They will look for lawyers. And those lawyers, being totally ignorant of the Bible, which they will be totally ignorant of the Bible, those lawyers will now begin to conduct a civil arbitration as the world conducts it. There will be no finding of facts. There will be no jury impaneled. There will be no public discussion of potential evil, which may lead one to believe that somebody in this matter may be a covetous person of 1 Corinthians 5 and have to get kicked out. Let me tell you, that's the way it'll go. And I'll tell you more after we get back from this brief announcement. Well, here's what the apostle says to the brother who's been wronged. Now, in any civil matter, you have the plaintiff and the defendant. You have the one who believes that he's been wronged, and you have the one defending, if he hasn't agreed, you have the one defending that he has done wrong. And the scripture says this to those who have been wronged. By the way, this is in affairs that pertain to this life. These are not the moral issues of 1 Corinthians 5, but these are the civil issues, affairs that pertain to this life, specifically civil torts or financial issues that pertain to matters of this life, between believers. I do not suggest, nor is it warranted, for you to try to bring a civil matter between yourself and an unbeliever into your church. The scripture will have no influence upon him. But to the one who's been wronged, the scripture says in the middle of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, "Why do you not rather take wrong?" Here it says, verse 7 in full says, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." Now, it doesn't say that there's a fault among you because you take the issue up. The question isn't whether or not to take up the issue. The issue ought to be taken up. After all, if there's a problem, if there's something wrong in affairs pertaining to this life, someone is wrong. One party's wrong, or the other party is wrong, or both parties are wrong, and if they can't come to a determination between themselves, then they do well to go to other believers and let the determination be made by the local church. But here's what the scripture says to the offended party. Why not rather take wrong? That is to say this, before you take a matter to the civil courts, to the unbelievers, and create a scandal within Christianity, go and take a wrong deed. Just suffer the wrong. Now, what it's not saying, it does not say suffer the wrong before you take it up in the local church. It says suffer the wrong if your only alternative is to take it to law. Well, what would that mean? That would mean the local church refused in its obligation to take the civil matter up. So it says, why not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded rather than to go to the public court and open a public scandal? And in fact, my brother, if you've been damaged by another Christian brother, the local church won't take it up, and they probably won't, then you're ahead to just suffer the wrong and be defrauded rather than to make a public scandal out of it by taking it to the public courts. Now, what does that mean? Well, God will judge, of course, that other brother, and God will judge that church for not convening a proper civil court. And I have seen a church judged for not providing a proper civil court. And the judgment has been horrible. The judgment has been terrible to that church, as it's led now by men who totally and completely ignore the Scriptures and even teach against the Scriptures. Now, that is the condition that has happened to a church that I personally know of. Now here he goes on and talks about the Corinthians. He says, "Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Now he knew there was defrauding going on among the believers inside the Corinthian church. Today, friends, a lot of people join churches in order to have business contacts. Now that's not a good reason to join a church, but that is a preeminent reason of why people do it. You have people who go from church to church working their contacts in order to do business and to network and to establish their business together that way. And then you'll no doubt find defrauding going on between those believers. And that was going on in Corinth. And then they would go out and sue their brethren in the public courts, which is done today in churches throughout America. In fact, throughout the entire world, not just American churches, aren't the only ones who act like this. After all, this is the flesh here in Corinth, and it's not America. And in the flesh, this, according to the flesh, this is the way all churches will behave. Now, here's what 1 Corinthians 6:9 says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? By the way, when you're defrauding your brother and then suing him in the public courts and so forth, and you think you're getting away with it, don't you realize that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, this doesn't mean that you're not saved. It doesn't mean that you're born again. It means that if you conduct yourself unrighteously like this here below, go ahead and accumulate to yourself the hundreds of thousands or the millions or the tens of millions. Go ahead and make yourself popular. Go ahead and get your surgeries done. Go ahead and live the life that you want to here below and become rich and famous and rich as you can. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will be disinherited. And I think there's going to be a very sad day at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a lot of weeping and a lot of teeth grinding as those believers who could have walked into the great ruling and reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ as the kingdom of God comes to earth, they will be disinherited. They'll not be joint heirs with Christ. Oh, they'll be heirs of God, but not joint heirs because they did not suffer with him. They did not follow the way of the cross as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. They did not take up their cross daily and follow him, but they gave themselves to covetousness, which is idolatry, and the things of this world. Scripture teaches us, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father's love is not in him. And, of course, today we find much of this going on in the churches, much of this defrauding, much of these civil lawsuits going on, even preachers and elders recommending to people in the local church to go to law. That happens all the time. And I don't care if your counselor told you to file suit. I don't care if your pastor told you to file suit. I don't care if the board of trustees or elders said that they would file suit. The scripture teaches you, do not file civil suits against your brothers. Before you file a civil suit in the public courts, try to convene the church as a court, and when they refuse to, understand that God has just given you this to live with, and he who sees in secret will reward you also. Now, he turns from their failure to abide inside the Christian family and their willfulness in defrauding one another, and he says, don't you know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now we have a list that is expanded a bit beyond 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, I say expanded, but in fact, it has merely widened in its definition. The scope is the same. And we go through these one at a time. First of all, it says, be not deceived. And that is to say here, the scripture wouldn't say be not deceived if there wasn't the kind of deception around that was going to teach you otherwise. The apostle said there are these kind of behaviors that prohibit inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now, what is the inheritance of the kingdom of God? Well, it's not eternal life. It's not the same thing. It is the qualification to rule and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ and to be joint heirs with him, according as Romans chapter 8 teaches, we're heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him. And then in 1 Timothy, it tells us if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. So here it says that this kind of behavior will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God, and do not be deceived, because you can be deceived about this. There will be plenty out there who deceive you. And I'll assure you this, the ones who deceive you are the very same ones who will not convene the civil courts to judge things properly. They will not judge fornication in their local churches. They will not judge covetousness and idolatry and drunkenness and railing and extortion in their local churches. But they'll teach you that none of these things really matter. In fact, they'll either teach you this, that if you do these things, you're not really a Christian, or, don't worry, these things don't really matter here below. They might bother your conscience, but that's all. But don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. We have a first group here that has to do, it says, fornicators, nor idolaters. Now, we come here with fornicators, and fornication and idolatry are closely linked. Fornication and idolatry are very closely linked. They were certainly obviously linked in Corinth there because the temple prostitutes, the idolatrous religion, involved a liberty for fornication. As long as you had your religious practice down, you got to take advantage, paid some money, you got to take advantage of the temple prostitutes. And there are many religions like this today, that no matter what you might do on Friday night and Saturday night, as long as Sunday morning you go to church and participate in the ritual, or go to Mass, as the case may be, well, then you can continue on this course. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now, here we get specific. See, fornication is the general term for sexual immorality, but specifically it includes adultery. Adultery. That is sex with someone else who is not your spouse. Adultery. Nor effeminate. Now here, this word effeminate means soft. It means soft. It means delicate. And it's translated effeminate because that is the term, that English term, that most properly describes the Greek word underneath it, which is the word malakos, or soft. A soft person is a dainty person, a person who indulges himself in every little thing of the world. And it doesn't necessarily run to becoming a homosexual. We'll see a homosexual here a bit down the list here when we read about, as the King James says, abusers of their self with mankind. But this softness is on the way to it. And this has to do with someone who indulges himself in the world and does not merely use this world, but indulges himself. And perhaps you know of, perhaps you are such a person, that every opportunity you get to indulge yourself in the world, you do not think that there is one thing that should be withheld from you. We have a whole society that is given over to softness, where they will not lift a finger, they won't do any work of any kind, no exertion, won't take upon themselves anything that even mentally challenges or troubles them, but they spend all their time shopping and finding things to appointments for their leisure and for their soft life. No luxury is that they can afford will they withhold from themselves. No amount of indulgence is too much. This now, the Bible calls, the English word is effeminate or soft. And friends, we have a whole generation of soft children that we're raising. Nothing is withheld from them. They live dainty little lives. Never do they sweat in the summer, and never do they even get a little chilled in the winter. They have every electronic appointment their heart desires. They have every kind of food they ever want to eat. They are indulged in every passion, and they become soft. In fact, the softening of especially our little boys, is characteristic of the last 20 to 30 years. Let me tell you something. Effeminate, soft, a soft life. This is a shame before God. And don't kid yourself. You have something to say about that. This is a result of the choices that you make in life. And you make sure that you don't give yourself every indulgence and every opportunity for soft living. Well, now it says, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, this is a single word. This is arsenokoetes. This has to do, literally, being a man better. This has to do with the kind of behavior that's unseemly even to talk about in public. I won't even go into the details, but it has to do with homosexual behavior. Don't kid yourself. The homosexual behavior will disqualify you from inheriting the kingdom of God. I know there are very many out there who say that you can't be born again and involved in homosexual behavior, but you can be. Flesh is not absent, and there is no sin that a believing person cannot do. Of course, all these sins are inconsistent with the new nature and with the profession of Christ, but all sin is that. These now demonstrate a state of being that predominated and that was certainly present in the Corinthian church. And when you have a church that is marked by no judgment whatsoever in matters moral or civil, then you will have in that church these kind of sins. Well, we have more, and we'll get to them after this brief break. Well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're in the 9th, 10th, and 11th verses, and it seems good to me at this time to slow down a little bit and take the opportunity to lay out a little more clearly some of the things which this passage says and some of the things which it doesn't say, frankly, in order that we take the admonition of the Scripture as it is given. And unhappily, there comes a time when teaching the Scripture, in order to be faithful to it, and to God and His Word, take some time to unteach the things that are commonly taught. And one of the reasons, as we look at this section, one of the reasons that we find a good justification to slow down and maybe unteach a few things before we teach again exactly what the Scripture is saying here, or in other words, to say what it doesn't say as well as what it does say, is this little phrase in verse 9, "Be not deceived." Apparently, and this is the inspired word of Scripture, when we see a warning, "be not deceived," we ought to think, maybe I've been deceived about this. And here's what it says, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," or soft, as we've discussed, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind." These would be your sodomites, which we won't discuss in detail. But if you're a sodomite and you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not the case that you've lost your eternal life and that you'll now go to the lake of fire. But it is the case that as you continue to be characterized by that sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, instead of dwelling upon the characteristics of these sins, which is a good consideration to make, and as you look at this list, you should say, is that me? I know I do some of these things. Does this characterize me? I know that I have coveted. I know that I do covet. Am I a covetous person? I know that I have stolen. I know that I do steal. Am I a thief? And of course, God will inform you if you are. I know that I have drunk or smoked that stuff, and I know that I do drink and I do smoke that stuff. Am I a drunkard in the sight of God? Well, we could profitably meditate on each of these and give ourselves a thorough examination. Of course, we ought to do that, because here is a great warning. Don't be deceived into thinking these things don't matter. Now, there's two errors that the Christian can make. He can make the overly secure error, and he can make the insecurity error. The insecurity error, which is promulgated by many, teaches us that God has given to us eternal life, and he did it through the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross in our behalf, but now it is up to us to keep it. Well, that's not true. It is not up to us to keep our eternal life. It is up to the Lord Jesus Christ to keep our eternal life. He said, "No man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In another place, he said, "No one is able to snatch them out of my hand." No surprise, because his hand and the hand of the Father is one hand in that context. And so we do see that our eternal life is secure, and it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, and so no works can reverse that. So eternal life is secure to us, but that eternal life attaches to being saved from the penalty of our sins and being forever with the Lord. Those are guaranteed matters. Those are present possessions. Those cannot be lost. This does not talk about eternal life, nor does it talk about being forever with the Lord. This here is a warning to us that be not deceived. If you are characterized by this sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a couple of words there. There's a word and a phrase that beg for some definition. The first one is inherit. Well, when we're saved from the penalty of our sins, we are saved from something. When we talk about salvation, we are always talk about being saved from something. We are not saved from an inheritance. We are not saved from disinheritance. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from the penalty due to our sins, and that, friends, is the second death. It is the lake of fire. Some may call that hell. I'm not going to quibble about that term at this time, but literally, specifically, we are saved from the second death or the lake of fire, and we have passed through death into life, and it's our present possession. As John 5 says, we have eternal life. It's a present possession. It's not going away. That is the gift of God. But when we looked in the book of Romans, and I hope you were with us during that study. If you weren't with us during that study, you can go to the website, BibleStudy.net, of the same name as this broadcast, and you can listen in there. When we came to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we read in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God." But now we have the conjunctive disjunctive, "but joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we co-suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that you won't have a resurrection body. We will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ in resurrection bodies. The discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we were told by the apostle, and that just a couple of chapters ago, that we would all be judged according to our works. How we build will be the matter. Wood, hay, and stubble will be burned. Gold, silver, precious stones will survive, and if anything remains, that man will be rewarded. But now we learn this, and we put these two things together. If we are characterized by these sins in our lives, then we're going to be those who carry wood, hay, and stubble to the judgment seat of Christ, and we will suffer a real loss. A real loss. They will suffer loss. Yet we will still be saved, yet as through fire, but we will suffer a real loss. Well, what is that loss? The loss here is said to be inheriting the kingdom of God. Well, what inheritance? We saw in Romans 8 really two inheritances. one is heirs of God, but joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him. Elsewhere it says, we'll reign with him if we endure with him, if we continue with him. Well, you're not enduring in the faith if you're being characterized by sin. That's not enduring. Enduring doesn't mean sucking wind. It means continuing in faith. And there are serious consequences for continuing in sin instead of in faith. And we learn the general principle from the book of Romans, all that does not proceed from faith is sin. So we're either going to continue in sin or we're going to continue in faith. Here we see those who don't continue in faith are characterized by what they do continue in, and these are these various sins. And if you don't continue in faith, if you walk after the flesh, after that old nature, after that nature of sin that you ought to be struggling against and that we do as Christians struggle against, if it gets the upper hand and you begin to live your life accordingly, as apparently some of the Corinthians were doing, then you will, don't be deceived, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? That's an important question, because after all, if this is the thing that's in jeopardy, we ought to know what it is. Here's something about this phrase, the kingdom of God. It is always used in a positive context in the scripture. I know some have said the kingdom of God is some general, broad, and these are good Bible teachers that have said it better than me, but I think they're wrong in this case. They say that the kingdom of God is God's sovereignty over all things, and then the kingdom of heavens is like a little subset of that. I don't believe that that accurately portrays the use of the kingdom of God in the scriptures. One thing you'll see about the kingdom of God is it is used always in a positive context. And so the kingdom of God is a broad general phrase that has to do with being on God's side. It has to do with being lined up and with God, and therefore in the enjoyment of all that He has for you. Therefore, the kingdom of God may be enjoyed at any time, whatever God has for you at the time. We have been translated, as the scripture says, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, what this means is that we can enjoy the kingdom of God to an extent today insofar as we enjoy what God has for us today. And what does God have for us today? He has the enjoyment of fellowship with Himself. He has the enjoyment of righteousness, joy, and peace. He has the enjoyments for us and the benefits that flow from our association with other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in our local church, and as much as we are in the faith together, we can even enjoy fellowship among churches. Certainly we can also enjoy that. So what does God have for us? He has for us the kingdom of God at all times. But there's a time coming. We have not yet inherited the kingdom of God. We enjoy the kingdom of God. We've been translated into it. But there comes a time for the inheritance of the kingdom of God, when even our Lord Jesus Christ will inherit that which He has earned as a man. And we will be joint heirs together with Him if we go in the way that He went, if we go in the way of the cross that is outlined for us. And no bother, no trouble finding that way. None of us have the excuse, Lord, we couldn't find the way, we just couldn't figure it out, because God has prepared for us works to walk in. You may say, well, who resists His will? How can we not walk in those works prepared for us to walk in? And let me just refer you back to Romans 9. Who are you to answer back to God? And so forth. You cannot enter in to His divinely sovereign thoughts. But you can enter into this great warning here. Know that no one who is characterized by these sins, and I say characterized, but really, no one who persists in these sins is going to inherit. You are in great jeopardy of being disinherited from the kingdom of God in that day. And do not be deceived. Do not mix things that don't match. Do not mistake God's gift for God's prize. And we'll see that throughout the Scripture as we continue through these nine epistles to these seven churches or groups of churches. We'll see that this is a very consistent line of thought. Of course, this also corresponds to Paul's own consideration back in chapter 4 when he said that he doesn't know anything against himself, but he is not thereby justified. Paul stood as a justified man who was also not justified. And when you say, how can that be that he is both justified and not justified, we must understand that he is justified in one way, but he is not justified in the other way. He has enjoyed justification by grace through faith, but his works as a Christian have not been justified. That will come at the judgment seat of Christ. Be not deceived, beloved. The unrighteous in behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. And just think about this for a minute, how much sense it makes. Of course the unrighteous who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. That would be so totally out of context in 1 Corinthians 6 as to be a thought that, while accurate and while true, is certainly irrelevant. Now he says this, and such were some of you. Verse 11, such were some of you. In fact, though in the past this may have characterized you, it says such were some of you, but you are washed. In fact, we need to understand the work that Christ has done for us so that we can have peace, faith, and hope, and encourage ourselves to be free from the bondage of these sins. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you're set apart for God's use. Whatever state you find yourself in, whatever condition you find yourself in, my Christian brother, though you may be characterized by one of these sins, though you may be a sodomite, though you might be a drunk, understand that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a new nature. Old things have passed away. All things are become new. You are set apart for God's use. And the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you not only from the penalty of sin, but he is delivering you from the power of this sin and its hold on you. You can be set free. You just need to know the truth. You need to walk by faith, and the truth will set you free from the bondage of sin and death. And here it says, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are not left without help. You have an advocate at the throne of grace. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This scripture is written to correct you. This scripture, this epistle, was written to correct the Corinthians, and it's written to correct you and me, and to save us from this great danger that besets every single Christian, not the danger of the lake of fire, not the danger of eternal separation from God, but the danger of being disinherited in that day when we'll be judged according to our works. Well, that's all we have for now. May the Lord bless you until next time.
Upon the Isle of Patmos, a man was cast one day. As he was left alone to die, he began to pray. The Holy Ghost fell on him, the Spirit he came down. Well, he began to write about the things he saw. The Revelator's name was John.
Talking about John.
John the Revelator, he saw Jerusalem coming down.
Yes, it was John.
John the Revelator. And when he looked around, he saw feet like brass, eyes like fire. Heard a great voice saying, come up higher. It was John. John the Revelator. He wrote about the city of God. While in the spirit praying, John turned around to see if the voice he had heard.